Well, turn with me in your Bibles. We'll be in Mark. I'm trying to get through it at a little faster pace here, but there's just so much here. But I'm getting there. We're getting there. But isn't it awesome to study the life of Jesus? It's so refreshing. This is why I like to go through the Gospels, because sometimes, you know, we can get our eyes off of the Lord and walk as a Christian, and we can be serving the Lord. But after a while, if we take our eyes off of Jesus and who he is and the way he does things and his life and ministry, you know, sooner or later, it's just our lives, the joy just starts to leave us. And the ability to minister in his spirit and the wisdom and everything that we need. And next thing if we're not fixing our eyes upon Jesus, the author, perfecter of our faith, man, a Christian life can be just a real bore, you know? Just a real drudgery, just like, oh, I just got to go through this. But you know what? When we look at Jesus, we're refreshed. We're refreshed because we see God, the kingdom of God, ministering amongst humanity. And we see Jesus being a mere man and ministering in the power and in the person and the purpose of the Holy Spirit. And you know what? It gives us hope. It gives us hope because we see the heart of God and we see the kingdom of God and we see how Jesus, as we're going to discover tonight, Jesus can take disciples, just ordinary men, and as they fix their eyes upon the Lord, as they just walk on a daily basis with the Lord, as they obey the Lord and believe in the Lord, you know what? God is going to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all they could ever ask or dream and give them a life that's filled with purpose and filled with hope. And at this very moment, as they're in the kingdom of God tonight, it's a life without any regrets. And I really believe that's what God wants to do in your life, in my life, in our life as a church. One of my favorite scriptures is in John chapter 1. And you know, John was a disciple that had walked with Jesus and had a personal, intimate relationship with Jesus. And he begins his gospel, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made." And then in verse 14 it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Speaking of Christ, God of all creation, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the infinite eternal one, humbled himself and became a human being. And John said, you know what? I seen him with my own eyes. In 1 John, it says we beheld him with our hands concerning the Word. And he says, you know what God is like? He's full of two things. He says, we've seen all of his glory. That word to dwell with means tabernacle, or he set his tent with us. He lived amongst us. The incarnation of Christ, that God became a human being. Emmanuel, God with us. And we find here, John says, and you know what he was like? He was full, or he was overflowing with two things, grace and truth. And that's what we see in Mark's gospel. Amen. We see a God of tremendous grace upon a sick human race, sick in sin. And God is able to heal, and God is able to preach the good news and minister his love. And remember, Mark, in Mark's gospel, in chapter 10, we find that theme verse is we see Jesus, and Jesus is portrayed as a servant, the servant of all. "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many." And as we've been going over just this fast-paced, action-packed gospel, as Mark is writing, even in the first two chapters, we see Jesus constantly giving of himself, constantly ministering to the multitudes. And what we see in Jesus is we see the kingdom of God become reality on earth. And we think, man, that is just totally awesome. And we would think, man, Jesus would be welcomed by anybody, you know? But we're going to learn tonight that even though Jesus tabernacled with men, or he became a human being, the light of the world, what he did was, as in his earthly ministry, he was revealing or manifesting the truth or how the kingdom of God is or who God is. As he's exposing or revealing the kingdom of God, the kingdom of light and truth and grace, he's also exposing hearts of hypocrisy and evil and wickedness. And we're going to find that Jesus is going to face great opposition. And the amazing thing, again, is we've been going over his life and we're looking at our life and you know, we're trying to follow his example of being servants and baptized in the Holy Spirit, you know, delivered by God from our sins through the blood of Christ. God is using us. God is changing us. We've been converted. He's brought joy in our life and purpose. And he's given us a servant's heart. Instead of being so self-centered with my life, now I begin to give it away. You think, man, you know, life is great. Man, this Christian walk is awesome. And but then we're going to face great opposition, persecution, spiritual warfare. And this is what we're going to encounter tonight as we're walking with Jesus here in Mark, that he's not going to be welcomed by all. In fact, he's going to be hated to the max. In fact, people are going to plot to kill him. And the amazing thing is, you're wondering, that's insane. God humbling himself, becoming a human being, fulfilling all the prophecies of the Messiah, doing righteousness, good, and mercy, giving of himself day and night to the multitudes, just healing and ministering God's truth and God's word, and people actually hate him and are plotting to kill him? Man, what's up with that? But I think we'll see in the hearts of man, speaking of mankind, and in the world today, that, you know, Jesus is not always welcome. That's how strong sin is, and that's how much influence Satan has upon mankind. That all the gospel has been given to us, and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, that people are still rebelling against a loving, holy, awesome God. And so we pick it up in chapter 2, verse 18. The disciples of John and of the Pharisees were fasting. Then they came and said to him, "Why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" Remember last week, we just came out here. Jesus was eating and drinking and fellowshipping with tax collectors and sinners through the invitation of Matthew or Levi. Remember, that's how we left off last week. And all these tax collectors and notorious sinners, Matthew, because of his excitement and his zeal for the Lord, because his life had been radically changed, that Jesus had called him to follow him, and he was so excited, and he threw this big party to introduce his friends who were notorious sinners to Jesus. And Matthew had the heart of bringing salvation to his friends and to those that were closest to him. And you remember, but the Pharisees were also there, the religious leaders and the scribes, and they were scrutinizing Jesus's ministry. And remember, they asked the question, how is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus, he revealed another awesome truth. He says, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. You see, God is all about reaching out to others. And we talked about that. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. You know, God ministers to us here at church in fellowship to build us out. But this, the whole purpose is to send us out to the workplace, send us out to the community. You know, sometimes we just wish that we just had, you know, we're kind of like in this bubble with, you know, we have every type of Christian organization you can imagine, you know. We have, you know, Christian fellowship at church. We have the Christian men's group, Christian women's group, you know, Christian this, youth group and all this, and that's all great. But then we go beyond that, you know, we have the Christian stores, we have Christian, you know, coffee houses, we have Christian retreats, we have, and all those things are good, but we can't lose the heart of God that he's called us to reach out, like Matthew. He's called us to seek and save those that are lost. And I think sometimes, I know that I've experienced this in my life, that somehow I forget my roots where, you know what, I was just as lost as anybody else. And I forget to be, you know, not just to pray for, but as we shared last time, you know, the exhortation, but to actually pray and wait on the Lord and look for ways by which we can, you know, bring sinners or bring unbelievers, maybe in an atmosphere or in an environment with spirit-filled brothers and sisters, in hopes that they could come in and then they could see and experience the love and the grace of God, because that's the heart of God. And so as Jesus was eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners, notice the critique of the Pharisees. And they say, the disciples of John and the Pharisees were fasting. Jesus is over here evidently partying with sinners, you know. And they ask another question. Why do the disciples of John and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples, they do not fast? You know, instead of looking at the good news and what God was doing amongst mankind, bringing healing and bringing blessing, they were being so critical of Jesus' ministry. And we noticed that evidently at this time, the disciples of John and the Pharisees, they fasted. And you know what? Fasting is basically an abstinence, not just from food, but it's afflicting our soul or humbling ourselves through self-denial. And you know, really, when you look at the Mosaic Law, they had a national fast in the Day of Atonement there. And they had seasons of, you know, fasting, especially when we looked at the Old Testament. Remember when the judgment of God would come upon them through the prophets. Or we even seen this amongst unbelievers there in Assyria and Nineveh, where the king would proclaim a fast, and maybe the prophet is spoken, and the people are living in sin and whoring after other idols. Well, they would fast, and they'll put on sackcloth and ashes, and they would hold these fasts as an expression of a heart of repentance. And that they were broken, they were humbled through the word of God, and they're showing their repentance through fasting. There were times even in David's life, we find David just fasting and maybe interceding when his son was sick. It's a time of, you know, self-denial, but to bring humility to oneself, and to, it's a time of almost grief and brokenness and humility. And so we see this, and then, but by the time of Jesus' day, the Pharisees, they had decreed that godly people should fast twice a week, every week, on the second and fifth days, on Mondays and Thursdays. And the Pharisees' attitude was that true religion was a solemn, joyless affair. If you could be really holy and like us, then you fast twice a week. But wait a minute, that wasn't written in the Mosaic Law, in the book of Leviticus, or Deuteronomy. That's something, that's a trip that you're laying on the people. That's man's traditions, you see. And you see, this is the problem with religion, and this is where we're gonna see the enemies of Christ really come from, those religious leaders. Because as he was ministering amongst the people relationally, these religious leaders, Jesus was exposing their hypocrisy. And he was also exposing just their callous heart really toward the people, which was contrary to the kingdom of God, which was full of grace and truth. And so right now the question is, hey, the disciples of John, the disciples of the Pharisees, we fast. But, you know, we live in a day and age where, you know what, fasting is important. I think it's probably a lost art, obviously, for some of us, you know. It's grind all the time, especially in our culture. But you know, fasting in the New Testament, it's spirit-led. We're not we don't find these great commandments in the New Testament, in the Pauline epistles or anything instructing us that, you know, we have to fast on certain days, this and that. Pastor Bill doesn't get up here and say, promote, hey, where everybody's fasting, you know, once a week, or once a month. But he shares, like, on his heart, Pastor Bill, he fasts, or he says no TV. He hasn't had TV for like a couple years now. You know, because he just thought, you know, it's just weighing me down, it's wasting time. I can draw near to the Lord. And once in a while he mentions it, but Pastor Bill doesn't get up here every Sunday and say, all you sinners with all those Vizios and TVs and everything, all your channel change, you guys, it wastes all this. You know, he doesn't lay a heavy trip on everybody. But it was something that the Holy Spirit placed upon his heart. And you see, it was a willing discipline. And the whole purpose was to draw closer to the Lord. You know, and it's important in our day and age, you know, that just because, you know, these Pharisees and these scribes, I mean, they're on the other end of the pendulum, the extreme self-righteous religious fanatics that laid a heavy trip on everybody fasting twice a week and tithing on everything and this and that. But we, in our society, are on the other end of the pendulum where today we're like, no need fast, nothing, you know, I don't need to do this and don't need to, you know, abstain from anything. In fact, we can go the opposite way and excessively eat and do all these unreal things, and then we wonder why we're not close to the Lord. But there are certain times in our life that we do need, we do need to fast or humble ourselves, and it could be, you know, from maybe not eating a meal or maybe from coffee or whatever, especially bodily appetites or whatever desires that we might have, to draw close to the Lord, to spend that time that I would be doing feeding myself or doing this and that and the other, but spiritually spending that time to get away with God. There's nothing wrong with that. But the thing is, that needs to be Spirit-led. I can't tell you should fast, or somebody else should say, hey, man, you shouldn't eat. You know, can't lay a trip on anybody because we're under grace. But these Pharisees and their scribes, I mean, they were laying a trip on people. And their whole question was, but your disciples, they don't fast. And so Jesus responds, he says, can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. Then they will fast in those days. Now again, Jesus, being a great and awesome teacher, they understood about a wedding feast in their culture. And you probably know that a wedding feast, I mean, a wedding was a huge celebration in a community. It still is in certain parts of the world. They didn't have all the vacations that we have, you know. But when there was a wedding in that community uniting two families, I mean, it was a big celebration. And it could go as long as a whole week. And the bridegroom and the bride, I mean, they wouldn't go off on honeymoons to Cancun or wherever, Wailea or whatever. I mean, their honeymoon was basically right there at home, but from their home, and they would be hosting this huge celebration. Like I said, it could last for about a whole week. It was a time of great rejoicing. It was a time, even rabbis said, if there was any religious ceremonial rites or any type of fasting while there was a wedding celebration going on in that village, and that the people were exempt from it because you didn't want to break the joy of this couple getting married. It was a time of great joy, great celebration, great blessing. So for the bridegroom, in a time of great joy and great blessing, Jesus is relating this to the ministry that he's brought here. And you know, Jesus brings great joy. Jesus sets people free from their sin. Jesus heals. Jesus is a God of great compassion, even to sinners, even the most vilest sinners. He tries to reach out to them. The kingdom of God is that of joy. The joy of the Lord is our strength. And you see, for these religious leaders, they looked at, you know, if you were real spiritual, you're like joyless. So they're like, Jesus is saying, man, the Messiah is here and the Messiah is ministering. This is a time of great joy for the people and the disciples to experience this. And you want to proclaim a fast. It's like you're totally out to lunch spiritually. You see, because God is about the joy of the Lord. And I wonder in your life, are you experiencing the joy of the Lord? Because sometimes the older we get, right, we can be like the Pharisees or the scribes, maybe not to this degree of unbelief, but, you know, we could be a little bit harsh and critical of others, critiquing church and ministry like these scribes and Pharisees, when really they should have been rejoicing and looking for the good in what God was doing instead of always looking at the negative. Trying to proclaim heavy trips and fast on people, or you shouldn't do this, and you shouldn't do that, and you shouldn't do that, you know, to really, it can bum people out. It can turn them off on the things of the Lord. And Jesus goes on, and he says in verse 21, no one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, or else the new piece pulls away from the old, and the tear is made worse. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine bursts the wineskins, and the wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But notice, but new wine must be put into new wineskins. So this is in response to their critical attitude about his disciples, and they're not fasting in a time where Jesus is saying they should be rejoicing. But there is going to come a time when the bridegroom will be taken away. Jesus was taken away on the cross, and there was a time that they would fast. You see that in the book of Acts, and seek the Lord. There'll be a time of mourning. There'll be a time of grief. But it wasn't going to be right here and right now. And then Jesus goes further and to explain about the ministry of grace and truth. And he explains it by saying it's like new wine going into new wineskins, because they would understand that, you know what, the wineskins were made of animal skin, maybe many times goat skin. Maybe you've seen pictures of it, you know, the goat skins and stuff like that, where the skins, because when they poured wine in them, it would ferment the gases and stuff, and the skins needed to expand and be, you know, flexible to contain the wine when it fermented. But once you did that, right, and you used the wine and you want to pour, get new wine, a new batch of wine, well, you couldn't use the old skins because they were already maxed out as far as their flexibility or elasticity, whatever that word is, you know. But if you poured the new wine into an old wineskin, it would burst because it couldn't contain it. It wasn't flexible. It was hard. It was rigid. And Jesus was relating this in a parable form to their religious system. See, Jesus was about bringing life and that more abundantly. He was about bringing the good news and the gospel to sinners. He was about being a servant and making life better for others. He was about giving instead of taking. He was about saving instead of killing. He was trying to bring sinners into the kingdom. And basically what he's saying the kingdom of God and the ministry of the Spirit of God cannot operate in that present or that current religious system, which it was harsh, it was critical, and it was full of hypocrisy. He's like, there's no way. You cannot put them together. God cannot work in that type of religious system. It doesn't reflect the kingdom of God. It's rigid, it's harsh, it won't change. The emphasis is on rules and regulations, and they miss the whole spirit behind it. And you look back on church history and you could see many times revival and the work of the Holy Spirit, this work of grace and truth. When you look at the history of the church, many times God has to use people and work through people outside the current religious system. I mean, you look at the history of Calvary Chapel. I'm telling you, people are amazed. They come by again, because I work here, so, you know, people come by once in a while, make like they're lost, but I probably think they're from another church, spying it out, checking it out. Oh, I'm lost. I don't know where I'm going. It's like, yeah, right. You know where you're going. You checking out our church, yeah? I know you're checking out our dad now. But, you know, some people come, they're like, wow, you guys are like rich church. Man, you guys have it happen. You guys must have like big denomination. Chuck Smith, man, he must underwrite everything. And little do they know that we're just operating on faith. People come into a nice sanctuary, see the parking lot. Yeah, wow, you guys got gym. You guys got, wow, you guys must get a lot of money from the denomination. And hey, each church, man, operates on its own by faith. We don't even have a membership at our church. We just have common people. People come and go all the time. I don't know who gives and who doesn't give and whatever, but somehow Pastor Bill believes, hey, the Lord will provide, and God has for like, what, 30-some years. But the amazing thing is when you look at the history of Calvary Chapel, right, it was a time in the 70s that nobody was reaching out to the hippies. And I encourage you, if you've been a part of our church for any period of time, you need to see the Venture of Faith movie about the history and a documentary about Calvary Chapel, and it's online. You could do calvarychapel.org, click resources, and you can watch it for free. And it's a documentary about exactly what we're talking about, new wine and new wineskins. Where in the 70s, people were lost in drugs and hippie movement and all that stuff. And it was through Kay Smith and Pastor Chuck walking down by the beach. And Pastor Chuck grew up very conservative, loving the Lord, and you know, just having that conservative mindset. The Holy Spirit put on his wife Kay's heart as she's seen all the lost hippies drugging out down the beach and how just aimlessly they're meandering through the world. And just, you remember that whole thing of the 70s, and her heart just broke for them. But at the same time, none of the religious, the churches or the denominations was reaching out to them. And the Lord birthed this vision to reach out with the gospel to, at that time, the outcasts. And lo and behold, the Lord brought a revival in the 70s. Unbelievable. On the cover of Time magazine, it's called the Jesus Movement. And not just with Calvary Chapel, but even other churches. But God had to work outside that religious system. It became too harsh and too rigid and joyless and everything. And so God, when God needs to work and wants to bring salvation, many times he needs to work outside the present religious system. I mean, you look at the church again that we're in today. I mean, you can go to some churches that have been around, what, 200 years or whatever, or go in some nice cathedral, whatever else, and you look and people, it's like it's kind of dead in here, you know what I mean? It's like you don't experience the joy of the Lord, you know? So what does God do? Well, God saves a surfer and Bill Stone, a surfboard maker in Waikiki after a few beers, and hears the gospel message and responds to it, and then God puts a calling upon his life, an amazing thing. Brings a marriage and heals a marriage together there out there in the North Shore, and births First Calvary Chapel at some 30 years ago. And here we are today. Now the danger that we're facing is that, you know, a lot of times now that we have all this stuff and Calvary Chapel's been around for some 30 some years, that we can end up becoming like the Pharisees and scribes. And, you know, we become rigid, we're inflexible in our ministries, we don't want to change things, we don't want to venture out, we don't want to share anymore, we kind of, you know, have this kind of mentality. And then God, what he has to do sometimes, he has to work outside of that system. We don't want that to happen to us. Or maybe your own life. Maybe sometimes we can be just too critical for people. We lose the joy. We lose the vision. And then God has to, you know, say, well, James, I don't know, man. I mean, I'll use you to a certain extent, but I can't go beyond that. Because I'm full of grace and truth. I want to reach people. You know, the methods can change regarding ministry, but not the message. See, the gospel remains the same. If you're leading ministry or you're involved in ministry or whatever, I want to encourage you. A lot of times we're complaining a lot. Not enough people, not enough this, not enough this. We don't have this. You know, some churches, they actually go on telethons and stuff. We need money. We need this and this and that. But sometimes we got to look up and we got to ask the Lord, maybe even through fasting, just getting away, and saying, hey, Lord, can I change some things? Is it me, Lord? You know, maybe it's my attitude, because I get to be an old rag sometimes. You know, maybe it's me. Maybe when certain people share suggestions, I just kind of blow them off to the side. I say, well, we've always done it like this. You know, no, we ain't going to do it that way. Then I wonder why God's working in another church down there in the same ministry. You know what I mean? We want to be new wine and new wineskins. Because you see, God cannot pour out his spirit of grace and truth into an old bag. And you know what? The good news is, you know what? He can take old bags like you and I. I've been a Christian, and we can repent And we can ask the Lord, you know what? I don't want to be an old bag. Show me the areas of my life, Lord, where I'm not flexible, where I'm judgmental, where, you know, and God's like, well, gee, I can't take you here and I can't use you here because, nah, that won't work. So, Lord, I want to be that new wineskin. And so, verse 23, now it happened that he went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and as they went, his disciples began to pluck the heads of grain. And the Pharisees said to him, look, why do they do what is not lawful on the Sabbath? But he said to them, have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry, he and those with him? How he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the showbread, which is not lawful to eat except for the priest, and also gave some of those who were with him? And he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. And remember, as we're going through Mark's gospel, the authority of Christ, the authority of Christ, the authority when he preached the word, the authority over the demons, the authority over sicknesses. Later on, we're going to see the authority over the wind and the waves. Now he's saying, you know what? I'm even Lord on the Sabbath. But again, look at the critical spirit of these religious rulers. You know, Sabbath simply means rest. It was there in the commandments to give the people rest. It was to be a blessing. One out of 7 days set apart from your hard labor. Hopefully you're working hard 6 days, you know what I mean? So like we like work hard 2 days out of seven, but we like plenty seven. No, this doesn't work like right. You work hard, you know, and this is the whole deal. His people worked hard 6 days, but then they'll have this one day to look forward to that they could rest physically from their labors, that they could remember spiritually their Lord and Savior and their rich heritage and privilege of being God's people, where God would be able to revive them, you know, spiritually and physically. It was a great day of blessing. But of course, over the years of time, by the time we got into Jesus's time, the Pharisees and the scribes and the religious leaders, I mean, the Sabbath that meant to be a day of rest and blessing, man, that became a day of great burden. They had so many rules and regulations about work and what you could do and not do. They keep revising the laws that the poor people were stressed out. And it was to be a blessing. And it's almost as if Jesus purposely healed people on the Sabbath and did things because it was new wine and new wineskins. Because he was Lord over the Sabbath. It's interesting. It says ancient rabbis taught that on the Sabbath, a man could not carry something in his right hand or his left hand across his chest or on his shoulder. But you can carry something with the back of your hand, with your foot, with your elbow, in your ear, your hair, the hem of your garment, or in your shoe or sandal. Is that ridiculous or what? I was thinking about that. I was like, well, how much can I carry on the back of my hand, on my elbow? You know, well, how's she can stick in my ear? It's like, no, it's ridiculous. But that's how ridiculous these religious leaders got. They kept reviving and taking the law. And you see, they were legalists, meaning that they made rules and regulations based off of man's traditions, right? For the purpose of making the people right before God or righteous before God. But there was no way. It was a heavy burden. It was a heavy burden, and they enforced all these laws upon the people. But you remember as Jesus confronted them on their hypocrisy, and you read other gospel accounts, he'll say, hey, wait a minute, I can't heal on the Sabbath and show mercy and compassion on the Sabbath because you had constituted it as work. But if your ox or your car gets a flat tire, you're the first one there rolling up your sleeves and changing your tire. Is not this person... You know, one time the lady was bent over 17 years. Is not this person worth more than your ox or your beast? You see, and that's the problem when we become too judgmental, and we know all the laws and rules and regulations. Even me as a Christian at Calvary Chapel, I can get so critical of others and get so hard, you know, in my spirituality that, you know, I become blind to the mercy and love and compassion of God. And I can end up becoming a stumbling block instead of being an instrument of His grace. And I think this is why we got to go through the Gospels, because I need to look, because we could be like this and not even realize it. Old wineskin, bags, rags. No, we don't want to be like that. And so he goes back into 1 Samuel chapter 21. Remember, David's on the run. And basically the principle is this. Man's need, the hunger for the men, it set precedence, or it was more important than the law on that day. Remember when David came with his men, he was running from Saul, had nothing to eat. The only bread that was left was the showbread. The showbread in the holy place. But you see, the priest knew the mercy of God and gave him the showbread. And what he's saying is that it's human need takes precedence over the law. You know, sometimes, again, we can be so harsh, so mean to our kids, to other people, and then we wonder why. Well, how come they don't want to follow the Lord? Maybe because the way I am, I'm missing the big picture of grace and truth. And so notice Jesus, his authority is the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. But it's important because I think, again, nowadays, on the other end of the pendulum, when they were very extreme on the Sabbath and keeping the Sabbath holy and everything, we've come to a day in the church where the Sabbath is like, Sabbath, what is that? I get double time on Sunday. What you talking about? I got a mortgage to pay. I got car payments and everything. I get paid a lot of money. I was like, I get side job. Okay, that's great, whatever. But there's other days of the week that you can worship. I don't have time. No more time. I'm too busy. Well, what about midweek? Oh, I don't have time. What about home fellowship? No, I don't have time. There's other churches. They have Friday night service in Hawaii. There's good churches. They have Friday night service, Saturday night service, Sunday morning multiple services, Sunday evening service. There's home fellowships on every single day of the week. There's ways by which you can worship God. But you know, people in our day and age, they're like, I'm just going to stay home. I need to rest. I don't need fellowship. You know, we can be the opposite, the other end of the pendulum, and we can really neglect the, and then we wonder why we get in debt and we just don't have enough and we get burnt out and we're tired and frustrated. I was talking to someone and then they said, man, they're all bummed out and this and that. I said, well, you know, are you in fellowship? Do you like go to church? He's like, no, you know, this, that, the car, my knee sore, this. You got all these excuses is really what it is. But you know what? Nobody's ministering to me. Can the church come in busy and do this, that, and the other for me? The church is so, you know, people like me, we need this. And I'm like, oh, okay. But I said, you know what? God uses the body of Christ at church. That's his people. God works and ministers through other people. If you come out to church once a week and you set that, right, and you don't negotiate that with anything and you come for the Lord, you'd be amazed that the Holy Spirit might use the person next to you, or you might be fellowshipping at the cafe, or you might be discussing and your prayers and whatever you need. God is able by his grace to meet those needs through the ministry. Now, if you're sick in the hospital or you're in a home and you can't make it, yeah, we'll come out there and minister to you. But you see, some people today, the Sabbath is not important. It's my time. And then we wonder why there's not a sense of rest and peace in our relationship with God. Maybe our bills don't line up because we try and do all this stuff. There's a balance here. We can't be stressed out about all these rules and regulations, which I think a lot of churches today, there's not a whole lot of trip. At least there's a lot of churches in Hawaii that won't lay a heavy trip when you come and worship. Not like what they had to go through. And so we do need to keep the Sabbath holy 1 out of 7 days. It's good for us physically. It's great for us spiritually. And you find if you keep 1 out of 7 days holy to the Lord, as a family, as a husband and wife, you'll find that God will start refreshing and blessing you. So, chapter 3, verse 1, again on the Sabbath, and he entered the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a withered hand. Now, many people believe that he is in the same synagogue there in Capernaum. Remember where he cast out that one demon, and he enters the synagogue. He's coming back to that synagogue again. And notice a man was there who had a withered hand. But again, the emphasis on Jesus' heart for worship and Jesus' heart, no excuses to go to church. You know, Jesus went to the synagogue again. You continually see him ministering and healing people in the synagogue, that place of worship, and it was corrupted, full of hypocrites. You find Jesus 12 years old in the middle of all the rabbis. You remember the story. That time where his parents was on the caravan to go back up to Nazareth, they couldn't find Jesus. They're all upset. They found him in the middle there in the temple there in Jerusalem. And he's sitting down and asking questions amongst the rabbis, you know. Throughout Jesus' entire life, as corrupted as the priesthood was, as heretical with some of the teachings and things going on, you know what? He still went to church. Because he didn't go for man, right? He went for his Father. And again, I just want to encourage you, that whole thing of fellowship, you know, it doesn't necessarily have to be this church, but there's no excuse for us to not worship Jesus. Pastors may fail you spiritually. You may can't get along with this lady, this family, that ministry. Ah, I don't like you. Okay, whatever. I'm gone. Whatever. What? You know, try to reconcile, but you can't. Hey, just go worship someplace, man. Don't let it discourage you. I know man can fail. I was just talking to someone the other day, minister. I said, I know, pastors, we fail, this and that. But you know, when you come to church, you come for Jesus. Jesus, throughout his entire life, he went to the synagogue again and again and again. And God still ministers and heals people and touches people in his temple or in his house. And here's a man. He's got a mumu hand over here, withered hand. This hand, you know, maybe you've seen people like this. I still remember a guy in high school, Radford, big Samoan guy. He had kind of a mumu arm, short arm. He was an all-star offensive lineman for Radford back in the glory days. But, you know, you see him. Maybe you see, for whatever reason, it's a short arm, you know, where it's kind of hanging on the side. Like, this man is a withered hand, atrophy, hasn't been used, skinny, it's just dangling over there. And here Jesus is here in the synagogue. But notice in verse 2, so they watched him closely, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. Again, you notice in all these verses, the hearts of the religious leaders, they're critical and trying to pick on, and they're missing the big picture of grace and truth and the kingdom of God. But they're trying to, because they're jealous and they're envious because Jesus is attracting a great multitude and all this. And Jesus is effective and he's ministering with authority. And they can't stand that because it's taking away the influence that they had on oppressing the people. And they're over there looking and watching him. In fact, the rabbis would be sitting in the front row because they like the chief seats anyway. And they're saying, and they knew, because Jesus was full of compassion and full of mercy and full of healing, that he couldn't help himself when he see this guy with the mumu hand dangling there on the side. And so what does Jesus do? Well, he tells the man who had the withered hand, step forward. Can you imagine all that attention on this poor guy? This guy with the hand dangling over there, Jesus says, you come forward. And everybody's looking at Jesus here in the synagogue. Then he said to him, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they kept silent. And when he had looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. Unbelievable. And it's amazing that Jesus commanded this guy to do an impossible thing in front of everybody, drawing all that attention, man. There's a lot of, you can imagine, you couldn't just the atmosphere there in the synagogue with those religious leaders, hear this poor man that wanted to be healed. His disciples, man, see, there was a lot of action. When you really look at Mark's gospel, it was awesome. And here this poor man, Jesus is looking at him and says, stretch forth your hand. Do that which is impossible. I'm sure the man would have thought, well, if I could have done that, Jesus, I would have done that a long time ago. But you see, the reason why he didn't was because, see, now Jesus is in the house, you see. See, when Jesus speaks to you, and you know, Jesus is there in the temple or in the synagogue, and he looks at you and he calls you. And Jesus speaks his word with authority, which I'm sure this man remembered, because never did anybody hear someone speak with such authority. We know that faith comes by hearing, and that of the word of God. I'm sure as if I was in that synagogue and Jesus was preaching and teaching me, I bet my faith would have just rose up. And if he called you and asked you to do something, even though it seemed humanly impossible, I bet our faith would cause us to venture forward in faith and to reach out and do whatever he asked us. And notice, as he reaches out in faith, his hand was made whole. As Pastor Bill, he has always said, God's commandments are God's enablements. God would never ask us to do anything that he wouldn't empower us to get it done. But many times we're unwilling to obey his word. You know, we say, oh man, I got marriage problems. We don't get along, this, that, and whatever. Okay, well, let's take God's word. What does God's word say over here? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Gave himself up. So I said, hey man, are you doing that? Oh no, you don't understand. It's my wife. She's nagging on me, right? She's like, oh, I can't stand it. Oh, wait a minute, what does God's word say over here? Husbands, love your, no, you don't understand. My wife is, you see? And you're still dangling there, you know. You're not healed because you're not applying the word of God. Why don't you in faith believe what God says and just do it? Don't wait for feelings and then come back and tell me if it works. You see, we're so selective in our obedience in God's word. It goes from one ear out the other. And we don't apply. When we start applying the word of God, if Jesus says something, if we apply it and we believe it, even though my feelings and, but if I focus on what God said and I begin to apply it to my life, lo and behold, those areas of deadness, those areas where we were limp and weak and it was unusable, God will bring strength and he'll bring life. We got to obey the Lord. You know, I mean, I'm pretty good on most things, but yet there's other areas that I'm a little bit, got moo hand over here, moo leg. And as I'm going through, I'm like, yeah, Lord, but I always have these excuses, but you know, this, and God says, hey, love your enemies. Do good. No, you don't understand, Lord, you know. But we need to fix our eyes on Jesus, reach out, as Pastor Bill says, God's commandments are his enablements, and God would radically bless our life. So you'd think everybody would be like, whoa, unbelievable. Gee, this is awesome. And then verse 6, then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him how they might destroy him. I'm like, what? How perverse is that? You're so upset at God bringing his kingdom and healing and showing mercy and grace. Now you're plotting together and linking up with rival religious rivals that you don't even agree with just to kill Jesus. What has he done? You see, this is how perverted a heart can get in unbelief. And these are the religious leaders. Verse 7, but Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and notice again, a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea and Jerusalem, Edomia and beyond the Jordan, those from Tyre and Sidon. Notice, a great multitude, when they heard how many things he was doing, came to him. So he told his disciples that a small boat should be kept ready for him because of the multitude, lest they should crush him. For he healed many, so that as many as had afflictions pressed about him to touch him. And the unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, fell down before him and cried out, saying, you are the Son of God. But he sternly warned them that they should not make him known. So when you just think about it and meditate, great multitude, verse 7. Again, we find that verse 8, you know, great multitude, verse 8. The multitude wants to crush him. You know, it's like you see some of these guys, you know, maybe like rock stars or whatever, I don't know. Some famous celebrity in the multitude, man. These people, this idol, I just rush one time, and they gotta have these big bodyguards to keep the people with us. They get all crushed and everything like that. But you see, feel this great multitude, all these needs at the same time being hated by the religious leaders. I mean, Jesus, man, he had a radical life. Radical, and he was a mere man. But again, showing the authority and being able to navigate, because his life was directed, his life was empowered by the person and the purpose of the Holy Spirit. And so as all these demands of people about the cry, he has to get his disciples, hey, get the small boat so the people, they just want to touch him. You can just picture all these people climbing on, just wanting to grab him, touch him. They're so desperate to get healed. I don't know about you, but I hate crowds. I don't like going to carnivals. I don't like mall. I mean, you know, people pushing and all that kind of stuff is just like, get me out of here kind of deal. Dealing with people, man. Massive amounts of desperate people. And yet you see Jesus here, man. He's not turning away. He's actually, he has a plan to minister to them. And notice he healed many, verse 10. He didn't run away. He didn't run away. He didn't retreat. He's seen all these people, and we're going to find out a lot of them didn't have sincere motives, and they were just looking for a healing to whatever. But you know what? He still ministered to him, to them. That's grace. And he healed many. Notice, and even the unclean spirits, again, he had authority. They're falling down before him, declaring truth, you are the Son of God. But like we said before, Jesus does not need demons to proclaim him as Messiah. He don't need demons to promote truth. And to this day, he doesn't need any kind of demons, even if they're in the church in heretical doctrine, to promote truth. And the second thing is, he still wanted to move freely and minister to the people, so he sternly warned them that they should not make him known. Because remember, John tells us that he was on the Father's time. His time was not yet. His time was not yet. He was on a time clock. He was doing exactly what God wanted him to do, God the Father. Verse 13, and he went up on the mountain and called to him those he himself wanted, and they came to him. Then he appointed 12 that they might be with him, that he might send them out to preach and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons. Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who will also betray him. And they went into a house. Jesus, after ministering that day, notice, where does he go? He goes up to the mountain. And what do you think he's doing up there on the mountain? Luke tells us in Luke 6:12, it came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain to pray, and he continued all night in prayer to God. Jesus had to get away from the pressing needs of the people, the confrontation with the Pharisees and the scribes, battling with the demonic spirits. And he had to get away, as we've seen before. He went away to get refreshed, and he went away to pray. He went away to get communion with the Father. You know, when you go up to the mountain, it's like, you know, that's a secret getaway. And I wonder, do you have a secret getaway in your life? Is there a place where you go where it's just like you're not disturbed? You know, Susanna Wesley, she had, what, like 20 kids or whatever. You know where she used to have her devotions? Under the sheets. Yeah, they said she'd have the sheets, kids all around her, and just be reading the word over there. Whatever it takes for us to get away and to get to be with the Lord, especially, notice, in a time where a life-changing decision, a time of choosing and selecting the men who will follow him and carry on the gospel message in the power and the purpose of the Holy Spirit. He stayed up all night praying. And notice the selection. None of us would have chosen these guys. These guys had some serious flaws. And they were just common guys. And, you know, I mean, look, John and the brother of James, he gave the name son. They had a temper problem. Remember, they wanted him to cast down fire and brimstone because he was rejected at a certain place they were ministering. We know what Peter's failures were. And you know, each and every one, Simon, he was a zealot who hated the Roman Empire and just, he was a political fanatic is what he was, a revolutionary. And yet he took these ordinary men because why? Because the Father had chosen them and it was because he spent all night long praying. If you have a decision to make, and I have a decision to make, I say this because I made a lot of bad decisions. I pray, but this is earnest prayer, you know what I mean? This is not my will be done, your will be done. Lord, especially if you're in a place of leadership selecting people, because we tend to select people that are gifted or talented or rub shoulders with us or buddies, and man, you'd be just great to lead worship, or you'd be just great to do this ministry, or you'd be just the person. You know what? God doesn't look on the outward appearance. He looks at the heart. We know that. In fact, the very people that God selects are people that probably we would never choose. But this is where it's by spending all night in prayer. And if you have a decision that you need to make about, you know, a job, or especially if he has kids, relocating or doing this ministry or whatever, you need to take time to get onto the mountaintop. You need to pray and seek the Lord. Like I tell some people, oh, should I do this or should I do that? You know, these gray areas. I said, you know what? Don't even take my word for it. If it's not in the word of God, you need to go seek the Lord. Go to the mountain, go to the park. Stay in the car, get up, wherever your mountain is. You just go and seek the Lord and wait upon the Lord. The Bible says to be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. We need to pray. And notice this in verse 14, he appointed them, number one, that they might be with him. That's the first thing. He appointed them for fellowship. He said, you guys are going to be intimate with me. You are my close friends. And he appointed them for communion and for fellowship. And then secondly, he says that he might send them out to preach and have power to heal sicknesses and cast out demons. He was going to continue his ministry in and through them. But the only way by which that was going to be done was, first of all, they needed to commune with him on the mountain. And again, I'm reminded, oh man, bad decisions I made. Praise God for his grace and mercy, amen. Man, I should have prayed more about that, Lord. Well, God still works all things out for the good. Or, you know what, I should have spent a little bit more time with you before I went out to do this or do that. And maybe tonight, maybe you've made some bad decisions. Maybe you ventured out in faith and whatever, and maybe you failed miserably, or maybe you're still wounded and hurt. You know what? There's no condemnation for you that are in Christ Jesus. And God still loves you. And the amazing thing with God, he'll take our mistakes and our failures, as we've seen in John Mark's life. And if we would submit ourselves to his grace and his truth, and we would do things his way instead of always doing things our way, guess what's going to happen? He's going to still use us for his glory. It's an amazing thing. Let's have the worship team come forward. It's about as far as we're going to get tonight, so let's stand up. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for the ministry of Jesus. Lord, we thank you for your outrageous selection of each and every one of us. Truly, you have chosen the foolish things of this world, Lord, to walk in your footsteps, to come near you, to be close to you, and to be anointed to go out into this world and minister to the needs of a lost world with compassion and with truth. Lord, we ask as we close with this last song, Lord, if there's any area of our life where we've become like an old wineskin, or we're just out of sync or not in tune to you and your kingdom, even as believers, Lord, we pray that you'd reveal those areas. And Lord, we pray that we as a church will continuously turn to you, Lord, on the mountain or wherever else, that we could be those new wineskins by which each and every day that your mercies are new, you can pour your spirit out in and through us, Lord. And we thank you, Lord, that you've given us your word. And Lord, as we go out and those that are against us, if anybody is facing, you know, persecution, maybe at work or in the home, or Lord, we pray that your word would bring comfort and guidance, knowing that you have the authority, Lord, and you're about ministering grace and truth. We thank you again for our pastor. We thank you for the ministry here at Calvary Chapel. And may we continue to be new wineskins by which you can pour out your spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.